Go ahead, turn in your Bibles to the New Testament letter of Ephesians. I don't know if you have noticed this, but we are just a couple of weeks away from a presidential election. Are you excited about this?
No.
I'm sure I'm the only one. I'm a little anxious about this, a little stressed, and I actually saw the poll, like 55% of all Americans are stressed out over this presidential election. And so I'm a little anxious, and so I thought it would be kind of fun to talk about one of the issues. We don't get very political around here most of the time, but I thought this would be kind of fun. As most of you know, one of the things that came up early on in the primaries was this idea of building a wall on the border between the United States and Mexico. And as most of you know, it's an idea that has both been revered and reviled. Some people think it's a terrific idea. Others think it's a terrible idea. And so I thought, well, maybe we could get a show of hands this morning on how you feel about that. So here's the question. How many feel it would be a bad idea to get a show of hands on this? That's what I thought. But all of that aside, as a result of this proposal, and I don't know if you've seen some of these, but there have been a number of articles that have come out and written about walls. In particular, articles about the proliferation of walls being built around the world. And it's never been greater, and the number is growing as nations are scrambling to protect their borders, both from enemies as well as refugees. And I think I saw one article that said, like, there's like 65 new walls going up, kind of like on every continent around the world. And in some of the articles, the Great Wall of China gets mentioned. I'll put up a slide of that so you can get a visual. It's often mentioned because it's the longest wall ever built with human hands. Somewhere, I think it took a long time, but somewhere around the 3rd century B.C., it was built, and it stretches 1,500 miles along the northern border of China. And then in most of the articles, the Berlin Wall is brought up, and initially it was built in the early 1960s, but it was torn down in November of 1989. And some of us remember that personally. For some of us, that's history, of course. But when that wall came down, it was a big deal. It was a really big deal, both symbolically and in reality. And a lot of us can remember the images of that during that time. It was just celebrated all over the world. But as significant as was the collapse of the Berlin Wall, it was nothing in comparison to a wall that Jesus knocked down 2,000 years before. By his death, Jesus brought down a wall not built with hands nor extending along defined borders. It was an imposing wall, nonetheless. And it was a wall between people, but probably not the kind of wall that you're thinking of. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We're picking things up in chapter 2, and starting off with verses 11 and 12, where the apostle says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." In other words, to his Gentile friends, Paul says, I want you to remember five things about yourselves before you became Christians. You were alienated on at least five counts. You were separated from Christ, and therefore you were without a Savior. You were excluded, he says, from the citizenship of Israel, and therefore you were disconnected from God's people. You were strangers to God's promises, and therefore hopeless. And worst of all, if all of that wasn't bad enough, you were without God in the world. In other words, you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Or to compress it even further, There was a wall of separation between you and God, and there was also a wall of separation between you and his people. Now, to fully appreciate where Paul goes with this, it's helpful to have a little historical perspective. In the first century, as in most centuries that followed, the Jews and Gentiles were not Facebook friends. They never, ever, ever liked each other. And Paul alludes to this unfriending by referring to some of the name-calling that went on between them. In verse 11, that word uncircumcised, as used by the Jews, was a derogatory term. It was said almost with a sneer. It was kind of a racial slur to call someone uncircumcised. The Jews believed the Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. And a Jewish midwife was forbidden to help a Gentile in childbirth, because that would be to bring another animal into the world. But this was not a one-way street. The Gentiles were equally contemptuous. Plato said the barbarians, that is the non-Greeks, were his enemies by nature. Now, the Roman Livy wrote, "The Greeks wage a truceless war against people of other races." And so the Jews considered the Gentiles dogs, and that was not a term of affection. Nowadays, we use the word cats for that. The Gentiles considered Jews homicidal enemies. In other words, there was this great wall of separation and alienation between the Jews and the Gentiles. But then, of course, you can imagine the trouble they had in the early church. You had the Jews and you had the Gentiles with centuries of bad blood between them, and now they're worshiping together. And you can imagine what that would have been like. Now, I suppose the summary of all of this is that things really haven't changed very much. We live in a world where there's a lot of hostility and division and malice between races and religions and economic classes, not to mention, you know, political viewpoints. We live in a world of walls and alienation. But into this world of alienation came Jesus. And while the world is the same for many, it's changed for some. And I want you to notice that Paul says, "But now," verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away," he's talking to his Gentile friends, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Now, Paul uses a word picture here to explain the way in which Jesus brought peace. In the Jewish temple, there was a wall which separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And they have found there were inscriptions on these walls, and they sometimes in a number of different languages, and they have found some of these inscriptions. At least one of them read as follows: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Which is kind of a strange way to say welcome to our church, right? It's kind of like the sign that I told you about a couple of weeks ago. You know, is there life after death? You know, walk through these doors and find out, right? The Jews had forgotten their mission to the world. And instead of acting in such a way as to draw people to God, they were actually driving them away. And while God had called them to be a distinct people, that had become an excuse for exclusiveness and superiority. And the symbol of that attitude was that wall. And Paul is saying that Jesus, by his death, broke down that wall. that astonishing event that was designed to shatter, you know, the sin barrier between us and God, also shatter the division between people. And Paul goes on to explain how Jesus did it, verse 15. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, see, that was the whole point of the Jews having this sense of superiority because they kept all the laws, all the regulations. And his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. In other words, Jesus did more than just tear down the wall between people. He created a whole new race. He didn't create some kind of half-breed race. He didn't Christianize the Jews or Judaize the Gentiles. And in a sense, he created a new people, a new single, undivided humanity that was neither Jewish nor Gentile, but united at him and reconciled to God. And he brought them together in one body, the body of Christ, the church. And the good news is, Paul says, is that the peace Jesus secured at the cross is available to all, and it's proclaimed to all without partiality. In other words, everybody is welcome. And in verse 18, the picture Paul wants to paint in our mind is that of a throne room. Sometimes you see this in movies, you know, and you have a king, and he's on this, you know, huge throne, and all the subjects are, you know, coming forward one by one, and they have requests that they're making of the king. And of course, if you want to get in to see the king, it's always good to know somebody. And Paul is saying it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're a Christian, you both know the same someone on the inside. And through that someone, we have equal access to the Father. In other words, just as the ground is level at the foot of the cross, so the ground is level at the footstool of the Father's throne. Just as we're equal as sinners, we're also equal as saints. A number of years ago, Joe Aldrich, at the time he was president of Multnomah, I don't know what he's doing these days, I don't know if he's retired or where he's at now, but he told a story about one time when his wife was making cookies while he was out one evening, and she told, they had a little son, and the mother told her son that he couldn't have any of the cookies. And of course, he's just drooling over these cookies. You know, he wants to have one, but he's a, you know, good, obedient kid, and so he doesn't touch them. Joe walks into the door. He sees these fresh baked, warm cookies. He grabbed a couple, stuck one in his mouth, grabbed some a handful for his pockets. And his son said, "Dad, why can you have some cookies?" And Joe said, without thinking, "Because I'm the king, and you're nobody." Ooh. And his little boy said, "Dad, there are no kings. We're all in a family." And this is kind of a running joke in our family, too, when our kids were younger and growing up, and I'd take some adult privilege or something like that, and they'd, "Well, you know, Daddy, why do you get to do that?" "Well, because I'm the king." And then, "No, Daddy, you know, you're not the king. Jesus is the king." And that's true. You know, Jesus is the king. There's no king except Jesus. There are no nobodies. Everybody is somebody. Now, you might think, you know, this isn't really very important. You might even wonder what this has to do with us. I mean, it doesn't seem very relevant, you know, in Gig Harbor, right? I mean, how often does this whole, you know, Jew-Gentile issue, how often does that actually pop up? Well, let me say this. Behind the details, there is an important principle. And at the end of the day, the church and every local church and our church lives and dies by how well we apply the principle. And the principle is this. Those who are closely related to one are closely related to each other. Those who are closely related to one are closely related to each other. In the Christian faith, there are no favorites. There are no haves and have-nots. There are no insiders and outsiders. There aren't some who are somebodies and others who are nobodies. We're all in the family, and we all have equal access to the Father. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to live as people for whom Christ died and to whom Jesus brought peace. And we need to treat each other that way. Even people who dress different or look different or think differently or vote differently than we do. You see, whatever differences you have with people, they're not as great as the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And if, you know, God told the Jews and the Gentiles to knock it off, if Jesus destroyed that greater wall, you know, we shouldn't be building lesser walls between us and other people. One of my favorite stories is from a book by Rebecca Manley Pippert. It's called Out of the Salt Shaker into the World. Near the very end of the book, she tells this story. She said, when I first came to Portland, Oregon, I met a student on one of the campuses where I worked. He was brilliant, and he looked like he was always pondering the esoteric. His hair was always messy, and in the entire time I knew him, I never once saw him wear a pair of shoes. Rain, sleet, or snow, Bill was always barefoot. And while he was attending college, he had become a Christian. At this time, a well-dressed, middle-class church across the street from the campus wanted to develop more of a ministry to the students. They were not sure how to go about it, but they tried to make them feel welcome. And one day, Bill decided to go and worship there. He walked into this church wearing his blue jeans, T-shirt, and of course, no shoes. This was like written like 30 years ago. So, try to picture fairly staid, kind of church. People looked a little bit uncomfortable, but no one said anything. So Bill began walking down the aisle looking for a seat. The church was quite crowded that Sunday. So as he got down to the front pew and realized that there were no seats, he just squatted on the carpet, just sat on the floor. And she says, perfectly acceptable behavior at a college fellowship, perhaps unnerving for a church congregation. And she said, the tension in the air became so thick you could slice it. Suddenly, an elderly man began walking down the aisle toward the boy. And they wondered, what is he going to do? Is he going to yell at the kid? Is he going to, ask him to leave? She said, the people that were there said, you can't blame him. He doesn't know what's going on here. And she says, as the man kept walking slowly down the aisle, the church became utterly silent. You know those times when no one's moving, right? You hear pin drop. As the man kept walking slowly down the aisle, the church became utterly silent. All eyes were focused on him. You could not hear anyone breathe. And when the man reached Bill, with some difficulty, he lowered himself and sat down on the floor, on the carpet with him. And he and Bill worshiped together on the floor that Sunday. And she says, I was told that there was not a dry eye in the congregation. And she says, the irony is that probably the only one who failed to see how great the giving had been that Sunday was Bill. But grace is always that way. It gives without the receiver realizing how great the gift really is. And as this man walked alongside his brother and loved him, with all that he had received from Christ's love, so must we. This man was the Good Samaritan. He made Bill feel welcome, feel as if he had a home. So he also knew the secret of the parable of the prodigal son. There finally is a homecoming because we really have a home to come to. Those who are closely related to one are closely related to each other. We're all in the family. We all have equal access to the Father. Nobody is perfect. Everybody is welcome. Paul's not finished, though. He's going to turn now from what God has torn down to what Jesus tore down to what God is building. Look at verses 19 to 22. And he says, consequently, again, writing to his friends who are Gentile, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul says this is what follows from the fact that God has brought you near to himself. And first on the list is citizenship. You're no longer in the ranks of illegal aliens, but you are citizens. You've been given citizenship with all of its rights, all of its privileges, all of its responsibilities. Now, that is probably something that is difficult for us to begin to picture or imagine unless you have ever been like a non-citizen someplace where you find yourself in some culture where you don't know the language, you don't know the people, you are treated with some suspicion and those kinds of things, and then you go through the whole process to become a citizen of the country that you're in. But as Christians, we're fellow citizens with all of God's people. We share a common language, the language of faith and hope. We share a common heritage and history. We have a common allegiance which supersedes all other loyalties. We belong to a great spiritual nation that transcends all borders and that lasts forever. No matter where you travel, you are never, ever a woman or a man without a country. The earth is not our home, and our passport reads, Citizen of Heaven. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote this. He said, as Christians, we know that here we have no continuing city. And I love this next line. That crowns roll in the dust, and every earthly kingdom must sometime flounder. Whereas we acknowledge a king men did not crown and cannot dethrone. We are citizens of a city of God they did not build and cannot destroy. But we're not only citizens in this new nation, we're also members of a family. And while citizenship has its privileges, there's nothing quite like being in a family, is there? Well, and as Christians, that's how we see each other, is as brothers and sisters. We're part of a family. And that's part of what is supposed to be attractive about the church. A family, ideally, is where you're accepted and loved and supported and cared for. I remember this line, but I can't remember who said it. A family is the one place they have to take you in. It's a place where you don't have to pretend, where you can be yourself, where you can, you know, share your fears and admit your failures. Gordon MacDonald tells about Billy Graham. He says, when Billy Graham's small grandson fell while he was running to his mother, he quickly got up, brushed himself off, and said, oops, I dropped myself. You know, that's what we should be able to do in the family of God. You know, I failed. I fell. Oops, I dropped myself. But even in the best of families, life is messy business. Just as there are no perfect families, there's no perfect church. Just as every family is dysfunctional in its own way, so every church is dysfunctional in its own way.
Mistakes are made, offenses occur, differences emerge, wrongs surface, words are exchanged, feelings are hurt. But you don't walk away from your family, or you shouldn't, and you shouldn't walk away from the church either. Steve Brown says, why is the church important? Because we need our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need them desperately. Why is the church important? Why should you bother to attend church with God's people and be in fellowship? Because Hebrews 10:25 says that you should. Because God dreamed up the church, because someday the church is going to be absolutely perfect. Because in Ephesians, he says, God promised that we are going to be presented to the Father as the bride without spot or wrinkle. And then he says, the church is not my idea. And he says, sometimes it ticks me off. The church isn't your idea. He says, I don't care if you don't like it. You remember that it's your family. And it's really, really important. And here's why. The cross had blasted the wall of division between Jew and Gentile. But out of the rubble, God began to build something great. And he, instead of being a fixed structure, he's constructing a living body, a holy temple with three components. And you see him there in those verses. First on the list is the foundation. The foundation is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. That's what holds everything up. And if you've ever done any construction, you know how crucial the foundation is. But on top, build on top of a faulty or misaligned foundation, and what do you get? Trouble. Sooner or later, one way or another, you're going to have problems. It may start with just little hairline cracks in the foundation. It may be sloping floors. But ultimately, it affects the whole building. That's the foundation. But let me give you a principle of construction. At least this was a principle of construction in the ancient world. Your building is only as good as your foundation, and your foundation is only as good as your cornerstone. Your building is only as good as your foundation, and your foundation is only as good as your cornerstone. In those days, they didn't pour a footing for the foundation. You laid down a cornerstone, and that determined everything else. Even the foundation was laid up from there. And some of these cornerstones were like huge. They were like the size of a railroad boxcar. Just huge blocks of granite. And Paul tells us that the cornerstone of this holy temple that God is building is none other than Jesus. Okay, so if the foundation is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets and the cornerstone is Christ, who are the blocks or the stones that are being fitted together? Well, it's Christians, right? Followers of Jesus. That's you and me. You're a brick. I'm a brick. We're all bricks in what God is building. And if you take one brick, I was going to bring a brick, but I couldn't find a brick. I thought there was going to be one here at the building, but there wasn't. Someone took my brick. But you take a brick, you take just one brick, it doesn't seem like very much, right? Visualize the brick I'm holding in my hand. But when you add the bricks in our little church, with all the bricks in all the churches of Gig Harbor, and then the county, and then the state, and then the country, and then on the continents, and in the world. And then you stack all of those living stones on top of all the stones that have lived in the past, that have ever lived, then what do you have? Well, you have a building. You have a holy temple. You have a magnificent cathedral that if we could ever see it as it really is, it would absolutely take our breath away. Now, why do you think Paul tells us this? And it's going to become a little more clear as we make our way through the letter. Paul wants you to know that no matter who you are part of something much bigger than yourself and designed for a glorious purpose. And every citizen in the nation, every person in the family, every brick in what God is building is important. This is what God is doing on earth, and we get to be a part of it. This is what the church is about. That's what this church is about. That's what the need of every human being is about. This is what the hope of the world is about. Now, I want to close this morning with a question. I mentioned earlier at the start that we have an election coming up. And again, I'm sure I'm the only one that's a little bit stressed out about this, a little bit anxious. Kind of one of those things, you know, I heard someone say, you know, the good news is it's going to be over in 2 weeks. The bad news is it's going to be over in 2 weeks, right? Anything else a little bit anxious about this? Lot riding on the outcome of this, right? But here's the runway for the question. I'm going to do a little thought experiment. If you don't mind, imagine for a moment that we managed to elect all the right people to all the right offices. President, Congress, Senate, County Council, City Council, school boards, you know, wherever, right down the line. All the right people in all the right places. And they instituted all the right policies, all the right legislation. What if we got every proposition on every ballot exactly right? Public confession here. Does anybody else ever, you know, read a proposition and maybe not fully, vote on it and not fully understand every nuance of it? Well, that's good. We probably cancel each other out then on that. But what if we actually understood it all and we got it all right? Zoning laws, tax structures, minimum wages, immigration policies, crime bills. Got it exactly the way you think it ought to be. Here's the question. Would that usher in perfection into our society? Would that usher perfection into our society? Would the hearts of the fathers be turned towards their children? Would every marriage now be a model of faithfulness and love? Would greed and selfishness and pride and envy, would those just be legislated out of existence? Would the workplace and neighborhoods and schools become places of inclusivity and servanthood? Would human beings now at last be able to master our impulses around sexuality and anger and violence and racism and narcissism, those things that just get us into so much trouble? In other words, if we got all the right people in all the right offices to enact all the right legislative policies, would that make everything right? Well, to quote the great theologian Macaulay Culkin, I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, don't misunderstand. Let me speak with utter clarity on this point. We should be engaged in the political process. We ought to be educated about it. We ought to vote. And it's okay to be passionately involved. But we should also do this in such a way that it is civil and respective and redemptive, because sometimes church people don't always do this. I read a little bit ahead in Ephesians chapter 4 last week, and where Paul has that great line where he urges his friends in Ephesus, you know, to live in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he gives us a list of four things that line up with the manner which is worthy of our calling. Humility. gentleness, patience, and forbearance in love. We want to be engaged in our society in a way that is civil and redemptive and a blessing. But here's the point. No human system, no governmental structure, no amount of legislative action has the ability to change the human heart. And for that, we need a different kind of administration, one that can effectively address the transformation of the human heart. And for that, there's only one possibility. Only one. Only one hope. And that's the administration where Jesus is the king. Because what really matters in this world is what God is doing, what he is building, one brick at a time. One brick at a time, one human heart at a time. And we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of that. And for our part, it's time to stop building walls between people that Jesus has torn down. And for our part, it's time to start building up his kingdom, one brick at a time, one transformed human heart at a time. That's our only hope. You think about that. So let's pray. This morning, just as we're bowed here before the Father's throne, I just want to remind you of the good news that those who are far can draw near. And if you're far from God, you can draw near to him. You can be a citizen in God's kingdom. You can be a member of his family. You can be a living stone in what God is building. And you enter into that relationship simply by giving your life to Jesus, the one who died on the cross for your sins as a sacrifice, so that you might know forgiveness and have a home in heaven forever. Father, as we come to this table, we think of the cross, the death of Jesus, that tore down that wall between you and us, as well as that wall between each other. And you not only invite us to draw near to your throne, but also to be a part of what you're doing on earth. We thank you in your Son's name. Amen.